you would, please take your Bible. I hope you have one. To Philippians 3 will be our text this morning, verses 7 through 11. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11 will be our text this morning. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, as we continue in our study of the book of Philippians. And I'm going to make mention all the way back to verse 4 this morning. And so I want to read that, but we're only going to be really looking at verses 7 through 11. So we're going to start at verse 4. And out of respect for God and his holy word, now that you're all comfortable, if you'd please stand with me again. And let's read Philippians 3. I'll read it out loud if you'll read it quietly in your Bible. And then I'll pray and you may be seated. Starting in Philippians 3, verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. May you be blessed by the hearing of the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I preach this morning, I just want to be faithful to guard the deposit that you entrusted through Christ to the apostles. I want to be faithful to that. And Lord, help us to see this as an act of worship, that it is acceptable service to the word, to preach the word. Lord, I think our congregation, we're in a place we want to know you and help us. We recognize that we would not know you if you did not love us first. We are dependent on you for everything. So we throw ourselves at your feet for your mercy. You're a good God. To this end I pray, and for Jesus' sake and in his name, amen. You may be seated. I know this is an overly spiritual crowd, but did anyone happen to see Jim Carrey's speech at the Golden Globes this year? You all were too busy doing Bible study to watch the Golden Globes, I know. But he was introduced to present the award for Best Musical or Comedy as two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey. And this was just 4 months after his girlfriend died. And this is... I think he said something in his speech as he was about to present the award. It resonated with me, something that he was saying. This is what he said. I think it's worth considering. He said, "Thank you. I am two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey. You know, when I go to sleep at night, I'm not just a guy going to sleep. I'm two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey, going to get some well-needed shut-eye. And when I dream, I don't just dream any old dream. I dream about being three-time Golden Globe actor Jim Carrey, because then I would be enough," he said, pausing dramatically. "It would finally be true, and I could stop this terrible search for what I know ultimately won't fulfill me." And the crowd, they were laughing at him as he said this, because they knew the reality that all the things that he had searched for ultimately have left him empty-handed. And I don't know where he stands with Jesus, but I wonder if anyone has told him that he is right. Those awards will not fill him up. That they won't really give him any meaning. But there is one who can give him meaning, and his name is Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is all-satisfying, and Jesus makes all the awards of this world look like a giant trash heap. It's all rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. All of it. And that's where Paul is at as he writes this passage. Paul is at a place where he knows there's no greater things in all of life than to know Jesus. Loved ones, it is a gift of God to be able to know Jesus, to see him for all that he is worth. Not everybody gets to see Jesus for all he is worth. Knowing him is worth more than a stable job in this world. Knowing him is worth more than having a career that will take you places. Knowing him is worth more than having a healthy body. Knowing him is worth more than life itself, because in him is eternal life. In fact, that is why I love this book so much, because through it I get to see and know and taste how wonderful our Savior is. Just as we've said many times before, in the Old Testament he was predicted. And in the Gospels he was incarnated. And in the Acts he was preached. In the Epistles and explained. And in Revelation he is expected. See, there is nothing more wonderful than to know Jesus. I want to know him. I want to know him biblically. I want to know all of the ways that he fulfills the Old Testament prophecy, from Psalms 22 and Isaiah 53 and Genesis 3 to him being the Passover lamb and all that the Old Testament was a shadow of the reality to come in Christ. I want to know every word he said, why he said it, and who he said it to. I want to know him biblically. I also want to know him theologically. I want to know him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want to know him as the firstborn of all creation, and how he is the image of the invisible God, that he's the author of all creation in heaven and on earth, everything visible, everything invisible, that all things were created through him and for him. I want to know that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That thing scientists called gravity, and they don't know how it works. I know how it works. It's my Savior holding the universe together by the power of his word. I want to know him as the head of the body, the church, that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in everything he might be preeminent. How in all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I want to know his wisdom, that there has never been a problem that has ever complexed him and strained his thoughts, that there is no one smart enough to give counsel to him, that what he knows makes all of the information in all the libraries and on all the websites and all the textbooks in the university, all that to him is no more than the back of a cereal box. I want to know him in his power, that all he has to tell a storm to do is stop, and it stops without hesitation. That we have to wait out the storms in our storm shelters, and yet he is able to control the storm. That with his very word, he is able to call Lazarus up from the dead because of his power. I want to know him in perfect judgment. That a time is coming where kings and powerful people who have rejected God would rather have their heads bashed in with stones than to face the justice of our holy Jesus coming with all the authority and angels from heaven. That there will not be a person in all existence who will be able to escape his gaze and stand before him. I want to know him and his timelessness, that there has never been a moment where he has not existed. He is eternal, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, that he was there in the beginning forming creation, that he was there in the burning bush, that he was there as the captain of the army, and that there will never be a day that he does not exist. I want to know him in his humanity, that he has faced every temptation that is common to man, that he has suffered and he knows what suffering is, that he incarnated himself into his creation, that he might save and redeem that which has rejected him. I want to know him in his resurrection, that the greatest weapon of sin, death, has absolutely no hold on my Jesus, that he had the wounds in his hands and feet, but they do not hurt him, and how that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now alive in me. I want to know him in his sorrow, how he was acquainted with grief, and he bore all of the sorrow and sin of the world. I want to know him, and I want you to know him. Knowing Jesus for Paul was the great aim of his walk with God, that he considered this more important than anything else. And for Paul, that is his great aim. And because of this, Paul's world gets turned upside down, all for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the way he starts in verse 7. What I once valued, it's now lost. It's gone. What I once held dear, it's done with. It's no more. I'm not sure where I heard the term several months ago, but I was listening to a sermon, and the preacher, he started talking about this idea of kingdom economics, and I liked it. I thought it was an interesting thing. And he talked about how this world has a value system, pretty people are particularly good in this world. Rich people in this world do fairly well in this world. Ugly people, deformed people, marginalized people, they are rejected time and time again. And then yet in kingdom economics, Jesus turns the whole system upside down, doesn't he? And who does he go to? Well, he goes to Zechariah, a short little dude. And Zechariah said, come to my house. And as a good Jew, Jesus would have never done that. But as Savior of the world who overcame those sort of idioms, he said, absolutely, I would have no place I'd rather be. He takes the down and out, the tired, the marginalized, the disgraced, the afflicted, the sorrowful, and he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The world's going to say no more, but my Jesus, he says, come on. These are the people who make up my kingdom. And what I want to do this morning as we think about kingdom economics, just very briefly, is I think Paul here, he identifies four things for us that are just turned upside down. And that's what I want to do, just very briefly go through these four things of how knowing Jesus will turn our life around in these four areas. And I put them in front of you so you know that we're going, you know where we're going. I say that to you for your encouragement as we head towards lunch, that you'll know where I'm going. Values, righteousness, suffering, and resurrection. I've had three or four people this morning, I've had allergies, and I think every one of them said, welcome to Arkansas. So that's what I'm dealing with this morning, is a little bit of allergies. Values, righteousness, suffering, resurrection. Well, what about values? How is this turned upside down? Well, remember, we started in verse 4, where he talked about all these things, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and a Benjamin, and from the tribe of Benjamin, and an Israelite. And he gives this order. He was circumcised and he was persecuting the church and all the things that he held dear. These were all the things that at one time he used as a ladder to get to God. All of the things that his Jewish contemporaries would have oohed and awed over. He was the right tribe, the right religious studies, the right sect, the right education, the right amount of enthusiasm. He had it all. But now his life has been turned around and he says, whatever gain I had, it's now loss for the sake of Jesus, and indeed I count it all loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered all things. None of those things that I once thought would get me to God would ever really get me to God. The only way to get to God is through Jesus Christ, loved ones. Now I'm not sure I fully understand Paul's context here, because I grew up in a very Christian home with mom and dad who told me about Jesus from a very young age. In fact, the reason I came to the Lord is because from a very young age, my mom read the Bible to me. That's why I came to the Lord. Think about Paul, though. Where was Paul before he came to Christ? He was out hating Jesus, persecuting the church, signing death warrants for those who professed faith. He thought he was serving God, but instead Jesus came to him and said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he was blinded for 3 days, then baptized, and his eyes opened up. And from that moment on, there was only one thing for Paul, to know Jesus and to help others know him. So even though I'm not doing an invitation this morning, there's no better time to ask, Little Rock Church, do you know Jesus Christ? That's the issue. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know his power? Do you have the Spirit whereby you're able to cry out, Abba, Father, to our God? Because just because everyone can hear about him does not mean everyone knows him. Or better yet, as Galatians 4:8-9 says, formerly when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by him, does God know you? Loved ones, do not, and if you don't get anything else, take away this, do not believe the half-truth that God loves all people the same way. Like your grandmother used to tell you when you were hurt or made fun of, and she'd rock you in your arms and say, oh, don't worry, baby, we're just all God's children. That's false. Not everybody in this world is adopted and grafted into the family of God. Only those who put their faith into Jesus Christ. It is true that he loves all people, but he loves his children in a particular way. Only those who put their faith in Jesus have access to him as Father. Don't buy that half-truth. It is true that he loves all people. Jesus died for all people, but he knows me by name. And my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not because he's Father of all, but because I recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Don't buy into that half-truth that we so often do today. Now, I'm not here for anyone to doubt their salvation this morning. Not that we all have it figured out. None of us have it figured out. But when we sing songs about God as our Father and the love of Jesus, does that ring true for you at any level? When we sing songs like we did just a moment ago, you're rich in love, you're slow to anger, your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness, I will keep on singing 10,000 ringings for my reasons for my heart to find. Does your heart resonate with that at all? Does your heart feel any affection for this person, Jesus Christ? Or when you come in here and I start speaking, because you know what we're going to talk about, Jesus, do you inwardly roll your eyes and say, why doesn't he do something else? Loved ones, there is nothing better to proclaim than the person, work, and worth of Jesus Christ. And if you're at a place where you inwardly roll your eyes, and I haven't seen anybody do that yet, but if you do, let me put a big old caution before you stand before God, and you're, when he asks, well, how'd you do, and how was your life, and, well, the preacher just talked about Jesus too much. It's not going to fly, or as my old farmer friend says, that dog won't hunt. There's nothing greater than Jesus Christ. Isn't there a difference between knowing and knowing about? There's a difference between knowing the airplane schedules, right? My father's amazing. He knows what plane is going into what city, what the hubs are. But there's a difference between knowing the plane schedule and actually getting on the plane. And there's a big difference between knowing a lot about Jesus and actually knowing Jesus. Does your heart resonate? And for those of you in this room who have at one time felt like that, but lately it's just been stale, let me encourage you to not forsake your first love. To go before God even right now as I'm preaching and ask him to renew your heart to the love of Jesus. See, our values are so different from this world. This world does not love Jesus. Now, they may like the Jesus that says love one another. They like that Jesus. But they don't love the Jesus that Paul proclaimed in Acts 24 when he stood before Felix and he said, Felix, let me tell you about sin, self-control, and the judgment that will soon take place. Felix said, Paul, get out of here. I'll call you back when I want to hear more. Now, we like the Jesus that says love one another, but we don't like the Jesus that says following me will separate mother, father, and family. Do you love him? Do you value him? See, the kingdom economics turn everything upside down. Secondly, righteousness. We find this in verse 9. When he says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is central to the gospel, loved ones. What Paul is talking about here in verse 9 is a theological term called imputed righteousness. And what it means is that not only did Jesus die for sin, which he did, he clears us of our sin, but he also adds to our account so that when you and I stand before God, he doesn't just see us as sinless, he sees us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is outstanding part of the faith. Imagine that you had $100 billion in debt. I know my voice is getting squeaky. $100 billion with a B in debt. No way you can pay it. Someone comes along and says, not only am I going to pay your debt, I'm going to put $100 billion in your account. That's effectively what Jesus does with his righteousness. Not only does Jesus forgive us of our sin, but he adds to our account his righteousness. That means when we stand before God, he does not see us, but he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is good news. And the reason this is upside down is because no one in the kingdom of God deserves to be there. Think about that. No one in this church deserves to be here. Now, I say this not as a discouraging point, but as an encouraging point. See, I think some of us feel guilty about being saved. It would not surprise you, for some of you, when you stand before God and you're in, if an angel comes up to you and he says, you know, we made a mistake, you're not supposed to be here. And some of you would say, yeah, that makes sense. Some of you, I think, stand right now and you know you're forgiven, but you just think God is waiting to get you the next time you mess up. He's just kind of watching. And so the next time you mess up, he's going to hold it out over your head. Loved ones, our God is not like that. When you're in, you're in. He doesn't see you anymore. He forgets your sin. He throws it away as far as the east is from the west. And the only thing he sees when you stand before him is the worth of his son, Jesus Christ. That's good news. The next life is going to be full of people who do not deserve to be there. And I say that not so you'll think little of yourselves. Because aren't we great people, right? But so that you'll think great thoughts about God. And he says the way we receive this is by faith, through faith. Not through circumcision, not through the ceremonial keeping of the law, not through awards, but through faith. Through a recognition that I need God to save me. See, we don't deserve to be there, but God is so merciful, isn't he? Loved ones, if you knew the kind of person I really am, you would not ask me to preach on Sunday mornings. But it's okay, if I knew the kind of people you really were, I probably wouldn't preach for you. So, take it what it's worth. It is God's mercy that he pardons sinners like us free from sin and welcomes us in with open arms. One of my favorite stories about a guy, he goes to get a portrait painted of his family. So he takes his family to the studio, and on the way in, he tells the painter, I hope you do my family justice. And the painter looked the family up, and he said, sir, it's not justice you need, but mercy. Loved ones, it's not justice we need, but it's mercy. See, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child, you and me, he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Could we with ink an ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Thirdly, it's upside down in suffering. Very quickly here, verse 10 of chapter 3. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. When is the last time, loved ones, that you prayed to God and said, God, help me to be like Jesus no matter the cost. I think most of us, if we were honest, and if I'm honest, transparent with you, we would say that that's not usually our prayer. Our prayer is, God, make this easy, whatever the cost. And yet, Paul, he seems to turn it upside down. He says, if it helps me to be like Jesus, suffering's a good thing. Loved ones, I went to a food giant this week to get other things, but while I was there, you know how much Kool-Aid cost? Three for a dollar. When Deborah and I got married, you know how much they cost? 10 for a dollar. Now they're three for a dollar. I suffer profusely for the sake of Kool-Aid. Not only that, but on the way into the store, someone took my parking spot. Thank you. I tell you this so you'll be sympathetic. Loved ones, every time I come to passages like this, it's very convicting because I am so comfortable that I often forget what it means and that it's okay to suffer. Suffering for Christ is a good thing. Have you ever heard of St. Lawrence? Neat guy. He's a deacon in Rome in the 3rd century. He was martyred for his faith. They put him on a grill and they grilled him. And as he was burning, do you know what he said? "You need to turn me over. This side is done." 2,000 years later, "Deborah, I went to the store and Kool-Aid was $3 for $1. Right? I'm not very prone to say, "God, do whatever you need to do to make me holy." I'm usually prone to pray, "God, bless me, whatever the cost." Loved ones, so often in my heart, I have bought into this idea of a gospel that says, "Prosper me, Lord." Now, I don't mean health and wealth, but I mean most of us have bought into this idea of a prosperity gospel. And if you don't believe me, let's go in 2 weeks to the average congregation and say, "You know what? We're not having a Mother's Day service. We're going to talk about Jesus." And just see the pandemonium that happens. Or you go into church that doesn't like drums and you say, "You know, Psalms 150 talks about drums. We're going to add some drums." And just see the pandemonium that happens. Or a congregation that likes drums and say, "We're going to take them away." I think we are quick to say we've bought into, we're not quick, but I believe we have bought in, at least in the West, into this idea of a prosperity gospel, that if we don't do it the way I like it, who do I need to talk to? It's prosperity. It's not good. Fourthly and finally, resurrection. Resurrection. This is my favorite one, and then I'll close. Verse 11. "That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul, being resurrected from the dead, had one aim, knowing Christ. And this is turned upside down because in this world, this fallen world, what happens when we die? We're supposed to stay dead, right? I've preached lots of funerals. And do you know what happened to all those people when they died? They stayed dead. And yet Paul believes that one day we're coming back, that we're going to attain the resurrection from the dead. The very thing that sin created, death, Jesus busted through, and he turns it upside down. He says, death has no hold on us. We're coming back. Gerald Driscoll, one of our members of our preaching team, called me this week with a great verse. He said, check out 1 Corinthians 13:12, and I did. It's wonderful. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." And loved ones, God knows every hair that's on my head. And for some of you, the hair that's in your ears and nose. And one day we're going to get to see God in the same way that he sees us, face to face. Many people wonder why God allows bad things to happen, right? Why did God allow so-and-so to die? Why did God allow me to go through this experience? And loved ones, I am convinced that even if God gave you an answer, it wouldn't heal your broken heart. A reason as to the why of bad things happen will not heal our hearts. The only thing I am convinced that will ever heal my heart is resurrection. And I take Paul literally here. He wants to attain the resurrection from the dead. Somewhere in the last 100 years, there began the notions that Christians stopped believing in the resurrection and started believing that they were going to escape to heaven. That when you die, you're going to stay eternally dead. I don't think so, loved ones. I think what happens part of my hope lies in this, that one day this body will put on immortality. Now, I don't know all the details, but I'm going to get a new throat. I know that. It gives me more questions than answers, but this I do know, that I want to know Jesus Christ for all eternity. Eternal life is life with God, loved ones. Do you have eternal life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sustaining this awful throat. to preach such a beautiful message. Lord, help everybody in here to know Christ. Put that desire deep down in us to know him, to want to know him more, to know him better. Lord, help us to this end. I pray all this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.